As Andy said, open up your program there, bulletin. Outline should be there for you. We use that tonight. Text is there on the left. I'll read that here in a second. Well, this is exciting. You guys excited? We're going to talk about Jesus Christ tonight. We're talking about the cross tonight. And Jesus on the cross. The cross is the most famous and recognizable emblem worldwide. The cross of Christ and his death on the cross is one of the more popular ideas that more people have heard worldwide than any other idea. Jesus himself is the most popular person known worldwide more than any other person. There are more Christians today than there have ever been. Christianity is the most popular religion in the world. We're going to look at why Jesus is famous tonight. And we're going to do that in the book of John, chapter 19. Let me read it for us, then we'll pray. John 19, starting in verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. They were there crucified with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture that says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to them, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. He also put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, so they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced the side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Exciting text. We'll look at it in some detail. Do you guys notice several times crucifixion is mentioned? Crucifixion is the torture in which Jesus is undergoing. Verse 16, it's there. 17, again, 18. Crucifixion was the capital punishment of the day. We have crosses on our Bibles. We have crosses on our necklace. We have crosses on the top of our church buildings. How odd would it be if we had electric chairs in our Bibles, or electric chairs on a necklace, or electric chairs on the top of our churches? It would be so odd, but that's exactly what we have. An instrument of capital punishment used to torture the wickedest of men. And that's the emblem of Christianity. Crucifixion was torture perfected. It began by the Persians in 500 BC. Now the Romans perfected the torture known as crucifixion. 8-inch nails, around 7 to 9-inch nails, were driven into the wrists of Jesus, also into his feet, pinning him to two beams of wood. I brought for you tonight a similar size nail. Now, obviously, this is a modern piece of a modern tool, not an ancient one. But around the same size, you get the idea. And here's where it was placed. If you would, hold out one of your wrists in front of you, kind of spread your fingers like this, Now, if you pull your hand back toward you, you see those two long tendons that kind of stick out there right at the bottom of your wrist? Two long ones together? Now, put one of your fingers right in between there. That's where that nail would go. And it would hold him up by his hands on the cross. His feet were placed one over top of the other, a nail of similar size driven through his feet, pinning him to the cross. The way that anyone died by crucifixion was they died by asphyxiation. They couldn't breathe any longer. The cross is made to have you feel as much pain as possible for as long as possible. That's the torture of the cross. And so why asphyxiation is why people died is that as they hung there on the cross by both hands, their cavity, their chest cavity would sink and be slouched, and it was hard to fill their lungs with breath. And so they had to push themselves by their feet, which were nailed down, or pull themselves by their hands, or both, so they could have enough space in their chest cavity to breathe and then inhale again. And they had to keep this up, many of them for 3 or 4 or 5 days in that condition. And so when one could no longer push themselves up or pull themselves up by their nailed feet or hands, they could no longer breathe, and they would die. Many would be crucified even at eye level so that those passing by the road might get right in their face and spit or slap or say anything they wanted to this criminal. And likewise, the criminal, feeling hatred by the fact he was being crucified, would also lash out at those right in front of him. If you notice the details there in 17 and 18 in the text, it says he's crucified with two others, one on his right and one on his left. Notice all of the ways in this text, that was one of them, but notice all the ways that really the description that John gives us tonight isn't much about the physical description or about the pain Jesus is experiencing. Do you notice that? It's about something else. Notice the detail given. This section here, the beginning part of the narrative, is all about Jesus being labeled, Jesus being blamed, Jesus being accused. Do you see that? I mentioned he's right in the middle of two criminals on either side, meaning to say, he is guilty by association. He is put on display like he is a criminal, even though he is not. Another way he is blamed or accused or labeled is that Pilate literally, in verse 19, do you see it? Pilate literally writes an inscription and sticks it above his head. He is literally being labeled here. The inscription reads, King of the Jews, to mock Jesus, as if to say, look, Jews, there's your king. A criminal dying, bleeding on a cross. Now, the irony is there because he's meant to say, this is your king, as if to fool or mock Jesus, when really we all look at him and realize this is our king. There's kind of layers here of irony and of mockery. Jesus being labeled a failed king. Jesus bearing his own cross. You see there in 16? He's made to bear his own cross as if it's his. He is being labeled, accused, treated like a criminal, even though he is not one. Do you notice the detail also in verse 20 given to us about this label, about this inscription given to Jesus? It's written in three different languages. Aramaic, the common tongue of the people. Latin, the official language of the Roman government. And Greek, and also widely known, wide language of those who are learned and educated. As if to say, Pilate is saying, anyone who walks by this, of any linguistic background, of any language, any person, of any nation who walks by here will be able to read and mock Jesus. The mockery of Jesus, any nation is invited in to mock this king. The nations can join in it. And we understand Jesus here is being crucified as if he's a criminal, labeled as if he's a failed king, mocked as if he's a vile, wicked, evildoer, and also invited in to be labeled by anyone of any kind of nation, tribe, or tongue that would want to join in the mockery of him. If he's enduring all of this blame, Jesus is being blamed, but if he's enduring all of the blame and it's not his to endure, then whose is it? Whose blame is Jesus enduring? What's been said all through this account of John is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is innocent, sinless, has come to love and to give his life. And Jesus here is now treated as if he's a vile criminal, labeled, accused, and blamed. But whose blame is he taking if it's not his own? as we understand what Jesus has been saying, he is enduring the blame that sinners should have. Jesus is sinless, but he's enduring the blame that sinners should have. He is God, but he's being treated like he's a sinner. To tease this out a little bit more, think of who Jesus is and how versus how he's being treated. He is the rule maker, but he's being treated like he's the rule breaker. He is the only faithful one humanity has known, but he's being treated like he's a cheater. He is the only life giver there is, yet he's being treated like he's a murderer. He is the only loving person the world has ever known, yet he's being treated like he's hateful. He is the only truthful person the world has ever known, but he's being treated like he's a liar. The only encouraging one, treated like he's a slanderer. The only humble one, treated like he's prideful. The only generous one, treated like a thief. The only content one, treated like he's envious. The only pure one, treated like he's looking at porn on his phone. And the only sinless one, being treated like he's sinful. Did you see your own sin in that list? Jesus is being treated like he sinned every sin humanity has sinned, even though he's done none of it. Jesus is being blamed in the place of sinner. He is made to bear the guilt and the weight of the blame of God. Jesus owns an identity not his own. He owns the identity guilty, so that we can own his identity of innocent. Let me say it again. Jesus owns an identity not his own. He owns the identity of guilty, so that you and I, through faith in him, can own an identity not our own. Own an identity of his, innocent. And here's the application. If that's true, friends, clear your conscience. Clear your conscience. Because how many of you, when you realize Jesus died for sins and died for your sins just flood your heart and flood your brain. You recount the things you're guilty for. You recount the blame that's on you. But the gospel actually doesn't give us a dirty conscience. It actually clears our conscience. It actually clears our conscience. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says this: how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The death of Christ is not meant to make you feel guilty. Jesus didn't die that you would feel guilty. He died because you already are guilty, and he wants to take the guilt away from you that you can't erase yourself. Again, Jesus wants to actually take your guilt away, not make you feel guilty. So friend, clear your conscience tonight. Clear your conscience. Realize that that blame is all about weight. It's the weight of your guilt. How many of you, you're thinking about the things right now that you feel guilt for, that you feel blame for? If you're honest with yourself before God tonight, you recognize the truth of that. Guilty. You bear blame. And yet the cross literally speaks a loud word to us that Jesus, the God of the universe, wants to clear your conscience, cancel your guilt, clear your debt, clear your blame. He actually can clear your conscience. It doesn't make what you've done go away or make what you've done not bad. It just takes away the consequences of it before the only one who matters, God himself. Friend, clear your conscience. You are forgiven and counted now blameless because Christ took your blame. Notice also the great shame of the cross. Do you guys see this? Did you see the great shame? Jesus is bearing blame that's not his own, but he's also bearing a shame that's not his own. The population of the city of Jerusalem back then, the town he's outside of, is roughly the population of Baltimore today, around 600,000 people. And these criminals were displayed on crosses in agony to die over the course of many days on the main road, so that people, as they go into the city and out of the city, would definitely see these criminals. It was public. It wasn't private. It wasn't in some dungeon somewhere. It was along the highway like a billboard. There he is, displayed, dying, being shamed by many in a big city. Verse 23 is the biggest, one of the biggest shamings in this section. Do you see verse 23? The soldiers who had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. Four criminals, four equal parts. This means they took Jesus' clothes off. He's pinned down to a cross. He can't even cover himself. Naked on a cross, being crucified as well. The point of being crucified naked doesn't give you more pain, does it? It gives you more shame. Often in pictures, they have that little diaper or cloth that Jesus wears around his private area, and yet that would have been not there as well. Jesus would have been fully naked, dying in front of a city to see. And the part about being included that his clothes were gambled for right in front of him. They were casting lots, gambling to see who would own these special clothes off the back of this criminal, is another shaming. One only gambles for the clothes when they realize the guy's dead, but he's not dead yet. They're gambling for his clothes as if this guy doesn't matter anymore, as if he's already dead, but he's alive right behind them. He's being treated like he's the scum of the earth. He might as well be dead. Let's take his clothes. They're up for grabs. He won't be wearing them again, right? One of the ultimate shames. Even he sees his mother there right in front of him and her two friends, also named Mary. Apparently everyone was named Mary back then. There are three Marys and a John. But John, the author, is the disciple with his mom, with these two friends, watching horrifically, can't stop crying for hours as she sees her son being tortured in the worst possible way. And this is another shaming for Jesus to feel. It was a great honor back then to take in your aging mom and to care for her in her aging years as she passes on. And it was an honor to take care of your mom. It also was an honor to have your son take you in and to see his provision. He's turned from a boy to a man. He can take care now of his own family, take care of his mom. There was a great honor in that family unit. And now this is being torn from him. He now has to look at his mom. And no mom should have to look at their son being killed. And he realizes the shame of not being able to care for his mom. And realizes mom now has to be known socially as the mother of a criminal. And so he looks at his beloved disciple and friend John and says, "Here's your mom." And looks at his mom and says, "Here's your son that'll take care of you." Jesus is the dignity of taking care of his family as he grows up is taken from him. And the worst possible shaming here is mentioned in verses 29 to 30. Do you guys notice that? Look at it with me again. 29 and 30. A jar full of sour wine stood there, and they poured a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth because he said, "I thirst." And at first I read this and I wondered, are they actually giving him one last taste of mercy? This guy's thirsty, so they give him something to drink. Now, it might be not the best tasting thing, sour wine, right? But are they showing him some mercy? And if that were true, it just doesn't fit in with the rest of the narrative. They're trying to blame this man and shame this man. And so why give him something to drink that would actually quench him or help him? And if I finally understood what happened in Roman culture, I understood what was going on here. In Roman public bathrooms, you would sit there in the open in the public, and you'd sit there on their version of a toilet, and there would be a circle or a semicircle, and be another person not too far away from you, no walls or stalls like we have in our bathrooms today. You just kind of sit in a circle of people getting the job done. And there's a trough of water also around in a circle right in front of everybody. And it's an open space where you could use that water to just wash yourself clean instead of toilet paper, and you'd be on your way. The upper class, the rich, didn't want to have to publicly do that, and so there's a slave on the other side of that trough who would clean them for them. And how they would do it is take a hyssop branch with the sponge on it, and they would have it in the water and just put it underneath the person and clean them. And that same hyssop branch, same sponge, they'd keep using for the next guy to the left, and the next guy to the left of him. Oh, this guy needs it over here to the right, and they clean him too. Now, after much time realizing that this is spreading disease and infection, they decided to do something to sanitize it. Dip it in sour wine. And this would be carried around with soldiers commonly as part of their gear. So the soldiers at the cross would have their own hyssop branch and sponge and sour wine, because when they need to go to the bathroom, after 3-4 days of watching these criminals, that would have to happen numerous times. They'd have their own equipment. And so when the God of the universe hangs there on a cross, dying for humanity, he's crying out that he's thirsty. And these guys can't help themselves. Let's shame this guy one last time. They grab their hyssop branch, they grab that sponge they've been using, they dip it in the sour wine they've been using. He says he's thirsty. How's that taste, right? Jesus, the God of the universe, who cries out, "It's finished. The rescue plan of saving the world is complete." And the last thing in his mouth is the worst thing we can give him. And friends, as I look at the soldiers, I see myself. Each time I sin, I'm doing the same thing. To the heart of God, to the mouth of God, he might tell me he loves me, but my pride, God, how's that taste? My lust, God, how does that taste? My neglect, my laziness, my lies, my, right, how does that taste? Friends, for you, realize here the huge contrast between you and God. What we give him our blame, we give him our shame. And what does he give us in return? Forgiveness, love, and mercy. All of this reminds the author, reminds John, standing there, of Psalm 22. And here's why it reminds him of him. Not just because of the verse about dividing clothes, but Psalm 22 says this, "I am poured out like water." This is David writing about his own suffering. David's not being crucified, but he's writing about his suffering. Here's what he has to say. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth, for dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." See how David is speaking of his own suffering poetically, saying things like, "My heart is like wax." Now, is his heart really like wax? No, it's just what you write to be poetic about suffering. He also says things like this, "For dogs encompass me." Are there really dogs around him, or does he mean to be talking about the wicked men that kind of surround him socially? So when he says other things like, "They have pierced my hands and my feet," he's being poetic about his pain. Are his hands and his feet really pierced? No. So when he says, "They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots," are they really doing that, or is he describing his pain, right? For what's figurative for David here is literally happening to Jesus. David here wasn't writing a prediction about someone he doesn't know in the future that might have their garments divided. David's writing about himself. But he's writing about himself figuratively. And then when Jesus comes on the cross and these things happen to him literally, that's how the scripture is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in a way that David didn't even perceive. I just feel this pain, like my hands and my feet are being pierced. But Jesus comes, his hands and his feet are really pierced. That's how the scripture is often fulfilled. Jesus goes through the worst possible pain for all other sufferers who also feel pain. The main point here, by shaming Jesus, Jesus' dignity is stolen. And he bears our shame. In exchange, we get his honor. Jesus bears our shame, and the trade is he gives you his honor. Shame is often about feeling dirty, where blame is about feeling guilty. Blame is about feeling the weight of what you've done. Shame is like feeling the filth of what you've done. Where blame says, "I've done wrong," shame says, "I am wrong." Jesus, friends, bears both your blame and your shame. Jesus takes away the guilt of what you've done, and he also takes away from you the shame of feeling guilty. Jesus bears it both for you. So, friend, your conscience can be clear, and your identity, your perception of self can be clean. He's cleared you, he's cleaned you by taking your blame and your shame. Everything was taken away from Jesus. His family, his clothing, his dignity, his identity, his reputation. Also, it can be given to you. You get now the dignity of Jesus, the honor of Jesus, the reputation of Jesus, the guiltlessness of Jesus, the honor of Jesus. It's what's taken from him is given to you. That's the trade of the cross. It's his honor for your shame. My son is 3 years old. He's learning right now along with his older sister who's in kindergarten, learning his lowercase letters. The uppercase ones are easy. We're trying to teach him the lowercase ones that aren't as easy that go along with the uppercase ones. And I was teaching him T the other day, lowercase T. You know what he said it looked like? Cross. And when you see the cross, friend, think of the lowercase T. It's about, and the word trade starts with a T. The cross is about a trade. Now, if I were to hold up to you right now a $100 bill, and I said, does anyone have a penny in the room? Because I want to trade you. Would you do it? Remember, there's no strings attached, no fine print. The trade is this. I get your penny, and you get my $100 bill. No strings attached. Do you want to do it? The gospel is a trade. Jesus says, at my own expense, no strings attached, I want to make a trade with you. The trade is this. I'll take your shame, and you get my honor. I'll take your blame, and you get my innocence, my blamelessness. Would you make the trade? The God of the universe offers you the trade of the cross. That's why he's dying. That's why he's being blamed and shamed. Verse 35, John tells us, any reader of this narrative, he wants you to believe. Do you guys see that in verse 35? He says he's telling the truth about this narrative. This stuff happened so that you might believe. In verse 37, he says, this correlates to another passage of Scripture, that we may look on him who we've pierced. This is not for looking away from the shame of the cross. This is for looking on Jesus. This is for believing on Jesus. This is why Jesus is famous. He shouts, it is finished, on a Friday. And they say the Sabbath is the next day. Then the Sabbath is the day of rest. You stop working because you finish working on a Friday, and Jesus yells, it's finished, because he's done with the job he set out to do. He set out to rescue the world. He set out to forgive humanity, to bring them back into a place with a relationship with God, and it's complete, and he needed to die to do it, because sin deserves death, but Jesus dies instead. God rescues the world, it's complete, and now the nations that were meant to look and read the inscription and mock Jesus, now the nations are invited to look on the cross, to believe in him and understand Jesus' trade is for the nations. Jesus' life, it wasn't taken, it was given. Notice how the verb taken is one of the most common verbs in this passage. Verse 16, do you see it? They took Jesus. Verse 23, they took his garments. Verse 27, do you see it there? The disciple took his mom into her home, and it won't be Jesus' home. Verse 31, they had to take the bodies off the cross, but Jesus' life wasn't taken. Do you see verse 30? He gave up his spirit. Jesus' life wasn't taken. Friend, it was given for you. And so the men came around to break the legs of the two criminals because they couldn't keep trash on the cross for the holy day of the Sabbath. So let's get these guys down, right? And breaking their legs, they couldn't push their bodies up to breathe anymore. Breaking their legs would secure the fact that they're just going to slouch and suffocate. But they came to Jesus in the middle, they noticed he was already dead. He had already been consumed by the torture of crucifixion, consumed by owning the guilt of the world. And it took his life. And so to make sure, they took a spear and they stabbed him up under, through the gut, under the rib cage, into the heart. I can go into the medical reasons why blood and water would have came out. Totally securing the fact, yep, this guy is dead. And if he wasn't, he is now, right? And so Jesus is dead and blood and water comes out. And friend, it's blood and water are symbols that John is using to show he's covering your blame and your shame. Biblically, blood atones for sin. Blood came out because he's clearing you of your guilt. And water came out because he's washing you of your shame. Many died on the cross, but this was unique because this was God doing the unthinkable. Friend, think of the most vilest criminal you've heard of in the news. Serial killers, serial rapists, child molesters, you name the person. Would you in a courtroom go up to them and say, I trade you places? You wouldn't do that. Could you even think of the victim going up to one of these guys and saying, I forgive you, let's trade places. I'll go to prison for the rest of my life, and you go free. Because the person who's been violated and been victimized never clears the offender. It's unthinkable. For the God of the universe looks at you and I, the offenders, and he being the one who's the victim of our sin, and he comes all the way to earth, and all the way to a cross, and all the way to death to clear you and I. If you're ever wondering, what's the God of the Bible like? Is the God of the Bible like this guy who kind of throws lightning from the sky? Or is the God of the Bible the kind of the guy who wrings his hands and can't wait to send people to punishment? If you ever want to image what the God of the Bible is like, it's this. God is Jesus. And Jesus is being killed. The perfect image to describe what is the God of the Bible like is this one. A man dying in your place on a cross. This is what makes Jesus famous. This is why the nations around the world, you can count Christians in every continent. This is why this is a global phenomenon that has caught on. It's called Christianity. And this is why he's famous. It's because of grace. That he would trade the place of sinners. And so the application is in the word there, believe and look on him who's being pierced. Look on the one who's pierced and believe. The final application I'll leave you with is this. Look and believe. Look and believe on Jesus for your rescue. Trade him your blame and your shame for his blamelessness and honor. The word belief in the Bible is the same word as faith. In Greek, it's one word, pistis, means faith or belief. The reason why it's translated different ways in English is we don't have a verb for faith. You can have faith, but you can't faith something. You have to pick a different word, so we have to pick the word belief. But really, in the Bible, they're the same word. So John's saying he wants you to believe. He wants you to have faith. And the last verse he uses there in 37 is, they will look on him who they pierced. The definition of faith is looking away from yourself. Faith means a looking away from yourself. And he's saying, I want you to believe. I want you to look away. And then 37, he tells you where you're supposed to look to. Look away from yourself and look to Christ, the one who's been pierced for you. And I'll just end with that. For many of you, you've been bearing guilt and blame over the things you've done, and it's killing you. It's beating you up. You feel under the weight of what you've done. Others of you, you're bearing a ton of shame. You're just ashamed of who you are, who you become. You hear the voice in your head of your dad or your friend, your coach, and they've told you many times, you are such a blank. You're bearing blame and you're bearing shame. Friend, you don't have to bear it any longer. Jesus bore it for you. And the invitation is there. Would you trade him? He'll give you forgiveness, his honor, in exchange for what you've done. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your love for us, that we go all the way to a cross and die in our place for our sins. God, thank you for what the cross is. It's our only hope. It's our rescue. And God, I just personally thank you for not turning your back on me, but deciding to come all the way here for me to die for what I've done and take my place. God, I pray that those here tonight would, if they haven't already done so, make the trade, put faith in Christ. In exchange, they have forgiveness. Your name we pray. Amen.